This is Pastor Ethan Moore of Trinity Church in the Vail Valley of Colorado. Thank you for listening to this message. If you'd like more information about our past and upcoming messages, or to learn more about who we are as a church, I invite you to visit our website at www.trinityvail.com. Likewise, if God might put it on your heart to support our ministry here in the Vail Valley, you can visit the support page on our website. Again, thanks so much for listening to this message, and I do pray that it bears fruit in your life. Today's message is the sixth, and second to last, for that matter, in our sermon series that we've called Easter 101, The Hope of All Things Made New. In today's message, I actually am covering two different thoughts. The first one having to do with how we live in light of the hope of resurrection, and I'm calling this first really big devotional thought, resurrection living, and then it is followed by a look at the ascension. Very simple, very elemental, but asking the question, why is it that the ascension of Christ, which often gets just kind of lumped in and indifferentiated from the resurrection, but why is the ascension of Christ so important to us from our understanding of who God is, who we are, and how we relate to Him as it regards this big idea of the hope of resurrection? I hope this message is a blessing to you. And I gave this at our chapel here in Edwards, Colorado on Sunday, April the 29th, 2018. Guys, we're doing a little different order in our service today. I have two sermons. No, really two, hopefully somewhat fleshed out devotional thoughts for you. We're going to have another time of worship between them, and we'll have our offering at that time. I want to invite you, if you have your Bible, to take it, and there's some on the back of the table there, as always. Let me do a little public service announcement. Lisa found this online about a week ago. We ordered them, and next week they'll be on the table. Right now they're of totally no use to you over here on my chair. But this is a list of all the books of the Bible, in order. So if you're not completely conversant with where 2 Corinthians lands, you can, like, little reference sheet. So we're, just to let you know, next week look for these. If you don't really, if you're not totally fluid in knowing where you're going when you're looking for Scripture, because as I try to say almost every week, we're going to look at Scripture today. Every time we're here, everything that we do, we're looking into God's Word, opening our hearts to, as Nikki prayed, to what He has to say to us. That being said, I want to begin this morning with a passage that we looked at last week, really ended our message with last week, and it's out of Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 21, because Romans 8 is one of the, I always feel silly saying when I say a passage of Scripture is somehow better than the rest, because that's not the case. It's all of God's Word to us. But when we think of a passage of Scripture that just is absolutely majestic in its message, I mean, Romans 8 starts with the statement, therefore there is no longer any condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul continues down through this amazing statement. And in verse 21, he speaks of a hope that we have as believers. And this hope, as he says, is that creation itself, the hope that we have, that the creation itself, he's talking about resurrection here, my friends. The topic of resurrection that we've been unpacking, starting all the way back on Palm Sunday, and that we're going to wrap up next week. Right? It began with the resurrection of Christ. But God is continuing to work the miracle of resurrection right now until it is brought into fulfillment at the resurrection and the recreation, Scripture says, of all things. And summing up that hope, again, Paul says that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. And what we summed up, the thought that we summed up with that passage last week, is the New Testament idea, my friends, that when we think of resurrection, Scripture does not only speak of our own resurrection, to go and be with heaven when we die and when we will be raised for God to usher in the fullness of eternity, but that all of creation itself will be made new, and that God has already started that work of the full and total redemption of His creation, and He's doing that work now, planting the seeds, laying the groundwork through the advance agents of His kingdom which is us. Right? Believers. God cares for this world that we are in now intensely. And He calls us and has raised us spiritually to be about His work, as Jesus taught us to pray all the way back in Matthew chapter 6, that His kingdom would come and His will would be done right now on earth, increasingly so, as it is in heaven. I want to press into that just a little bit deeper in my first thought today and explore just a bit of the implications that that starts to have for our lives and our sense of calling, our sense of significance, our sense of purpose that we have in this world again, right now, today. And I want to use an analogy. It's an imperfect analogy. Anytime we try to use analogies to sum up or to illustrate biblical eternal truths, they always fall short. Back a couple of weeks ago now when we had the Secret Church, super intense, 6-hour, never-ending Bible study. One of the things that the speaker talked about was the Trinity and how, you know, all the illustrations we come up with for the Trinity just woefully fall short of, you know, of grasping the fullness of this miraculous reality that God tells us about of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So for my imperfect analogy, I want you to imagine that you have two pieces of furniture in your house. Probably more than that, hopefully, but maybe you've got two tables. Two tables. Both of these tables have a purpose in your home, right? You put stuff on them, you sit down, you eat at them, whatever it is, you use them. One of these tables, if it's just honest, you got it at a garage sale, and you know it's been through 3 garage sales, it cycled through the thrifty shop twice, and you know it's fallen apart, and to be honest, it's kind of a piece of junk. You know, it's held together with plastic and little screws. The tips are all stripped out from being tightened. And when this table, when it's done and it breaks, you're going to throw it away, right? There's really nothing there worth hanging on to. It's going to end up being trash one day, to be honest. The other table, though, when you look at this other piece of table, it's old, it's worn out, it's damaged, it's struggling, it's got layers of paint all over, it's got scars from years of youth, right? It's got a lot of things going on with it. But when you look closely at this table and you start to, you know, peel away the paint a little bit, what you start to see is that underneath all of those scars and the paint and the damage that it has, this table is made of something very, very precious, right? Maybe it's made of oak, or it's made of some other type of hardwood. When you step back from it, you see that this table has a design to it, right? It is a work of a master craftsman. It's an antique. It's beautiful. It has great inherent value. So here's the question. You have these two tables. Both of them are being used for you to put stuff on. How are you going to view these two tables differently? Right, well, the one, you don't care anything about. When it breaks, you throw it away. But the other one, even though it's got all sorts of issues and it's fallen apart itself, you see in it something of inherent value and beauty. And you do everything that you can to preserve it, to take care of it. Let me just push this analogy a little bit further. Let's say that table, one day you're looking at it, you're scraping the old paint off, you're trying to keep it together because it's so valuable to you, and you notice there's a mark on it. And it's the mark of its maker. Right? And you do a little bit of research for that stamp, and you find that, lo and behold, the craftsman that built this table is still alive. He's a very, very old person. And, you know, the miracle of the internet, you search it out, and you find out how to get a hold of this person, and you call him up. And you say, hey, I've got this table that you built years and years and years ago, earlier in your career, and it's beautiful. I love it, and I want to restore it to its former original glory. How do I do that? And the maker of the table says, well, here's the deal. You don't have the ability to. Only I can do that. But I tell you what, give me your address, and I'll come, and I'll restore that table for you. Now, I don't know when I'm going to be able to get there. Right? I got a lot going on, you know, my hands in many, many things. But be patient. I will show up. And when I do, I will restore that table to its original glory, right, for which it was originally intended. Okay. He says, but since you don't know when I'm to come, it might be a little while, here are some things you can go ahead and start to do now. First of all, take good care of it. All right? Make sure that you have it in a good place. Start to scrape the paint off of it. That's what you can do. You can start, you know, you're not going to be able to do all the work, but you can start the work that I will complete when I get there. Okay, guys, you see where I'm going with this analogy. All right. When we think of this world that we are in, as broken as it is, fallen apart, and with the knowledge that we have from Scripture that one day Christ will come and usher in eternity, and the world as we know it will be no more, do we view this world that we are in now like the old piece of junk table that when it's finally done, it's just going to be discarded? Or, broken as it may be, that work of the master craftsman that one day will be restored back into its glory. Friends, that's the biblical picture. All right, we've been starting to unpack this. Here's where this analogy is imperfect. When Christ returns, he's not just going to put a fresh coat of paint on this world, right? And just get rid of, scrape all the gunk off and, you know, put, you know, some new wood paste and sand down all the holes and the scratches. No. Scripture tells us, again, points us toward these ideas, that in the power, the creative power that only God has, that he will take that old table and transform it into something brand new. He will take this old, broken world, and in what he can only do, transform it fully into his new heaven and new earth, a new creation. But it's not that he'll be discarding the old and coming up with something brand new. The old, what we are living in right now, this life that we are in right now, is precious and it's significant and it has beauty and value. And God will take it when he returns and brings all things to a close in the introduction of the fullness of eternity, recreate it somehow into a new heaven and a new earth, but a new heaven and a new earth that is a continuation and a restoration of the glory that only God can bring of the old. There's an image, you know, when we start to try to wrap our brains around the hope of resurrection that we have. And it's almost impossible because it's an infinite concept and we're finite people right now, our finite minds. But there's an image of this, and it's in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Right? Some of you might have already been thinking about this in your minds if you've read the books. You know, I've read them about 20 times. You know, I love these stories. But in the final book called The Last Battle, it's Lewis's picture, basically, of the last days of Narnia. And if you've read the book, if you know the story, you know that there's this great gate, and the animals and the people that have been redeemed, right, by Aslan, all these parallels that we have in the story, they have entered into eternity, right? They've entered into the new Narnia, and there's this picture that Lewis paints of they're in this land, and everything's big, and the glory is so intense, it's almost impossible for them to take it all in, and they're running around, and it's like everything's new. But after a while, they start to notice something. Said, whoa, hold on a minute. That waterfall right there, doesn't that remind you of something? That's the waterfall back that was in Narnia, right? But it's clearer now. It's more glorious. It's bigger, and it was the newness and the glory was so intense they almost didn't recognize that the old Narnia had not been discarded. It had been made new and glorified with the glory of God, and they were in the new Narnia. Now, friends, the picture that Scripture paints for us is that this world, this creation, this universe, will be fully redeemed and made new in Christ, in his time. Right? Why is that significant? Why is it important for us to have a biblically informed view of the hope of what will come? Right? Last week's whole message was really about how do we think about our future? Right? We looked at different biblical ways that inform us and direct us to think about the future. Guys, it's important because if this world right now is not going to be discarded, but rather is going to be made new, that means this world right now has great value and significance, and it should change the way we think about it and that we live within it. Now, with that big thought, I want us to go together to a passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 5. So if you have your Bible, you can turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 5. Starting in verse 8, if you looked at my reference there to get to the first Bible verse in the outline, you're really confused. because we're going back in time, verses 18 through 16. Right, we're not going to be reading in reverse. The one, I got a little extra one in there, verse 8 through 16, all right? Not verse 18 through 16. Starting in verse 8. Yes, as we go through this, listen to the big thrust of this passage. That's what I'm wanting to point us to today. And Paul begins here, or he continues from the larger thought that we see here in Ephesians 5. And he says, "For you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." Or what's that? That's a picture of. The old is gone, the new has come. That's a picture of resurrection. You once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of light. For the fruit, that's a key word there, the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and the truth. In other words, the light of God to us, His nature, His goodness, His character upon us and through us. And find out what pleases the Lord. Verse 11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Isn't that interesting? Here, when Paul describes, as God motivates Paul to describe, right, the darkness of the lost world around it, he describes it as being fruitless. Right, when we think of the characteristics of the world apart from Christ, the world apart from the goodness of God, it's not bearing fruit. It's not bringing goodness. Right? It's not bringing hope and freedom and everything that the gospel and our salvation brings to us. It's fruitless. The fruitless deeds of darkness. But rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. And everything that is illuminated becomes a light. Right? That's a great statement to focus on. This is why it is said. And here, as Paul quotes what is most likely a saying in the early church, right? He's not quoting another passage of scripture here, but he's saying, listen, this is why we say, right? Remember what we say? Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. In other words, live as those who are living in the light of resurrection. Live as those who have been raised from the dead. And then just to drive that home, he goes on and says, so be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Friends, when we think of the hope of resurrection, of all things made new, and God's redemption of this world, and because He will redeem this world, that this world has goodness and significance, right? It's the broken down masterpiece that the Maker will return and restore to the fullness of its glory. That means that our lives now have significance, and Paul implores us, be careful how you live. Be wise, not unwise, and make the most of every opportunity. Live lives as people who are anticipating that God is going to be at work within us to take the maybe tiny little next step of planting a seed and laying a foundation and bringing about the hope of resurrection in this world, even in these days that are evil. And with that thought, I want to go to another passage that really says the same thing in just a different way. And this is in Philippians chapter 2. So if you turn over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, the idea of living as those raised from the dead, living in the light of resurrection. Because here's a thought. Friends, as disciples of Jesus in Christ, we have experienced spiritual resurrection. Right, through our faith already, talked about that a few weeks ago, we will experience total and full physical, ultimate resurrection. Right now, God calls us for our lives to be markers of resurrection, right? For our lives to exhibit characteristics of, to be characterized by the hope of resurrection. That's what these scriptures point us to. And here in Philippians 2, verses 13 through 16, starting in verse 13, and there's a larger context, of course. It's really, really good. I encourage you to go back and look at it. But Paul said that it is God who is at work in you, God who works in you, to will, to think, to choose, right? And to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. Right? Take a step back. What is God's good purpose that He is working toward? In the largest sense possible, it is His good purpose that we see brought to completion at the end of Revelation. Jesus said, behold, I am making all things new. And we are part of that purpose and all the different ways that he will use us. So do everything without grumbling or arguing. Right? This changes how we think. So that you may become blameless and pure, one step at a time. That's the journey God has us on. Children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then, church, you will shine among them, right? The people of this warped and crooked generation, you will shine among them like stars in the sky. Some translations say like lights in the universe. As you hold firmly to the word of life, and then I will be able to boast on the, this is Paul here speaking, then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. Think about that statement. Paul says, when Christ returns, I, Paul, if I'm in my Paul's shoes here, because of how God is going to work through your lives, my labor will not have been in vain. Listen, if the world and everything about it is just going to be discarded, why would Paul even think about his effort having been in vain? Well, of course, there's the spread of the gospel, people coming to believe. But it's a bigger picture even than that. Again, Scripture talks about the resurrection of all creation, right? All things made new. And Paul is saying, because of how God is going to work through you, church, until Christ comes back, right? What I have done now, what Paul has done, he said, it will have significance that will carry forward into eternity. Friends, that is true for us as well. When we are living, walking by the Spirit, as this whole picture of life in the new covenant, living in dependence upon God, walking in the Spirit, being led and directed by Him, loving others, that's the chief expression of how we love God, all of these things that we talk about here, right? We are... how do we even describe it? We're making investment in things. We are a part. We are seizing the opportunities that God has given us to be a part of works that will carry forward into eternity. There's this theological idea that people are starting to write about in some areas of continuity. And the idea that our lives here matter. And that how we live now will have continuity. And what goes on and what God does in us and through us now will have continuity into heaven, into eternity. Friends, when we think about life through the lens of the hope of resurrection, it will change the way we think about our lives now. Here's my challenge before I end this thought. We're going to worship and then we'll go to the next one. What does that look like in our lives? If we start to challenge ourselves and how we think about things, and I'm getting practical, like how we relate to people, our politics, for that matter, right? What we're engaged in this life, how we spend our time, our energy, our money, through the lens of the hope of all things made new and that God is working through us, right, in this world now in ways that will carry forward, that have significance for eternity. Three big thoughts. One is, first and foremost, friends, this will give us a burden to share the hope that we have with other people. Right. This will give us a desire, not out of guilt, right? Not out of legalistic obligation, but out of hope and joy that is ours to share our hope and to pray for people. And as God leads us and equips us into the lives of other people to share that hope, to share the gospel with them. That's the first, right? The second is that when we just look around this world, this world that we are in, we'll be stewards of it. We'll care about it. And listen, I'm a conservative guy, but preaching to myself, if I look at this world as something that is precious and created by God, it will elevate my ethic of how we are called to be stewards of our environment, to be stewards of our world. God will lead us to invest in things that have value, right, that yield blessings in people's lives going forward. Right? How we are a part of this world around us. You know, the flip side of that, which tragically people have said and written, is that, you know, as Christians, we don't need to care about the environment. We don't need to care about this world. It's all going to fall apart and come to nothing and be discarded anyway. Right? So we don't, you know, just let's exploit it. And hey, the sooner it all falls apart, Christ will come back. The sooner the better. No. Right. Scripture does paint a picture of us of history that is deteriorating, and Christ will return and make all things new. But this world is God's creation, and it's precious to Him. And in every way that we live, He calls us to be stewards of it. All right, that's number two. Number three is, guys, it's so easy as believers, especially in the evangelical tradition that I grew up in, to get a really negative, condemning attitude about the world around us. I made the mistake this morning of flicking on my news app on my computer, and first thing that came up was there was, the D.C. correspondents' dinner last night, and as is often the case, they had a big shot comedian right now, did the monologue, and I didn't have time to listen to it, and I don't plan to, but evidently it was just really, really bad, just vulgar and profane, and it was just disheartening, just discouraging, regardless of what your politics are. And then I made the really bad mistake of scrolling down to the comments people had, underneath it. And this was a conservative news source. But the people were going on and like, man, what a pathetic, horrible waste of a human being. They just condemn all those, it was just this overwhelming, condemning attitude. And it's like, okay, I get it. It's easy for us to look at people, especially if they're different from us and we don't like them and what they say offends us, maybe justly so, to have this condemning attitude toward them. Friends, the life of Christ within us, the light of Christ within us, will not do that. Right? Will not do that. May we not, out of our own supposed wisdom, decide that redemption is not possible for a person or a group of people, that God may, in fact, want to use us to redeem. Because God is about the work of bringing redemption to this world. And He's doing it through us. With that, let me pray, and the band will lead us for a time of worship and our time of offering. Let's pray together. Jesus, right now, we thank You for this amazing, miraculous hope that we have of resurrection. Lord, may it inform, open our minds, open our eyes and our hearts to how You would show us how You desire to change the way we think and how we live, to give us a burden for the people in the brokenness of this world, that they would come to know the redemption that we have come to know, and that we would not judge, but we would be people who love and live in Your truth and are wise, and we don't waste opportunities. And as hard as it is even to say this of ourselves, Lord, but You said it, that we would shine like stars in the sky in the midst of this dark and broken world, because that's the work You want to do through us. Okay. Part two. Guys, I want to talk to you quickly. I'm just touching on this subject. I want to talk about the ascension of Jesus. This is a big topic. There's some wonderful books out there that I'm starting to read, and it's fun and it's exciting because we have two passages of Scripture in the Gospel. Actually, one of them is in the beginning of Acts about the ascension of Christ. And again, my tradition that I grew up in, we hardly ever talked about the ascension at all. It's like it was just part of really the resurrection, and it happened, and Christ is no longer here, but He's in us, and all of these things. But friends, the ascension is a vital part of of what Christ did and our faith and how we understand who God is and how He's present to us and working in us. So I'm going to read these two passages of Scripture and then just give you really one big thought about it. And then maybe we'll have time here in the coming weeks or so to press into this more and talk about it more. But Luke is the one who records the ascension for us. Ascension for us. At the end of Luke, and again at the beginning of Acts, and if you don't know it, Luke is the author of Acts. So in Luke 24, verses 50 through 53, this is the account that we have there. Don't you love that sound? Right? It's our Bible, God's word to you. Pretty cool. Luke 24, verse 50. So when He, Jesus, had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And while He was blessing them, I think there's great significance just in that, but moving on. While He was blessing them, He left them and was taken up into heaven. All right, so there's the ascension. right, in Luke. And so they worshipped him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and stayed continually at the temple praising God. All right, that's the account out of Luke. All right, now just flipped over a couple of chapters, all right, to Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. In Acts 1, very similar, but little extra information that Luke records for us. Picking up in verse 9. So Jesus is speaking to them. It says, after he had said this, and the this was, he was talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. But after he had said this, Jesus was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. And then verse 10, this is what we looked at last week. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. Okay, here's the big thought about the ascension. There's many things that could be talked about here, but just one big thought. And I remember in my New Testament class in seminary, that back probably around 2004, somewhere in there, that I had a professor that pointed this out, and I'd never thought about this. It's kind of a provocative thought, at least it was to me at the time. And I can't quote chapter and verse scripture about this. N.T. Wright says that a lot of the signposts that we have about heaven and about the resurrection and about what will come to pass are like signposts pointing into a bright mist, right? They give us ideas and directions, but we will not know fully until that day. But here's the idea. Christ, as a physical human being, his resurrection body, right? You can see the hands, his scars. He was a human being, but a different kind of human being. Right? His resurrection body. His old body wasn't still laying in the tomb, so it wasn't just something brand new, but God had taken his own body and reworked it and brought glory to it for his resurrection body. By the way, that's a great image of what God will do for all of creation. And here Christ, as a physical human being, I'll say it again, ascends. And as he's ascending and blessing them, says he's taken away. Right? There's a sense here of immediacy and nearness. Like that Jesus didn't, like the space shuttle, keep going up and up and up and up and up and up until he, you know, was a little pinpoint and then he's gone. Since that as he was blessing them, as he's going up, he's taken away. It's almost like one of those dimensional gates in C.S. Lewis's Narnia, that Jesus stepped behind the veil into his kingdom, from which he will very imminently come again. Okay? And the angels say, just as he was taken from you physically, he is going to come back again physically. So my professor said, where's Jesus right now? What is Jesus' state right now? It's like when I ask a question sometimes to you guys in a small group. I'm kidding. Kind of. Anyway, you know, oh, who knows? I haven't even thought about that. And so his question was, could it be that part of the emphasis of this, the teaching of the ascension, is that just as Christ was with us physically and will physically come again, is that he is right now his physical human being form in a physical space, right? That is the fullness of his kingdom at this time. That one day in his time, Scripture refers to it as the day of the Lord, that veil will be lifted and the fullness of the new heaven and the new earth will come upon us and this creation will be consumed into it and God will usher in all of eternity. Right? And the recreation, all things made new. It's an intriguing thought, but I also think it's an important thought. Friends, when we think about the ascension, one of the great significances of the ascension is that Christ, as a human being, left us and is going to come back to us, is that it strengthens our understanding and it strengthens the significance of the Trinity. Of the Trinity. All right? Let me walk you through this. If Christ is distinct from God, right, be it still in his physical form today, we really don't know. Okay, but in my mind, if I think Christ is a physical person, even yet today, wherever that may be, he is distinct from the Father and yet one with the Father, right? The mystery of the Trinity. He is also distinct from us. And this is where it gets important for us. We talk about Jesus, Scripture does, as being Christ in us. Right? Christ is in us. But friends, we are not Christ. We say, well, of course, right? We are indwelled by Christ, but Christ is also apart from us. He is over us. He is our Lord. You know, Jesus is not like, you know, if you go to a funeral and people are talking about, you know, the person who has died, and somebody may say something like, well, you know, they're going to live on in our memories of them. Right, so that person's being has been fully kind of subsumed into the people that knew them. And they live on in those people. That is not the image of how Christ is living on in us. Christ is in us through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. But Christ is also apart from us as a distinct member of the Trinity. He is over us. He is our Lord. And friends, when we think of this, this should bring humility to us. Right? Jesus said to his disciples, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. Right? Christ has not just been brought into us so that we are able to control and direct what he does. No, he is still other. But as other, we are one with him through the Spirit and through our dependence upon him. That's why Scripture says, so I say, walk by the Spirit. Right? Live in the Spirit, because it is through the Spirit of Christ, our dependence upon Christ, our yieldedness to him, that we experience our oneness with Christ, and Christ's oneness with the Father, and our oneness with the Father. As through his indwelling within us, he is about the work. Well, let me put it this way. Last scripture I want to read. In Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, the writer points us toward the significance of the ascension. Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14. And this is what we read. Therefore, right, so you need to go read the context above it. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, right, so the author here makes the point that the ascension of Christ is linked to what he's about to say. Since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, with the firmness of our faith and the ascension tied together. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So then let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Friend, here's the picture I want to leave us with before we enter into our time of communion. When we come before God, Scripture tells us, by faith, we bring ourselves to him, right? To worship him, to cry out to him in a place of brokenness, wherever we may be on the entire spectrum. When we come before God, Scripture says there in Hebrews, that we are able to enter, right, spiritually into the throne room of God. Right, just think of that, right, just that idea. And when we do, when we enter into the presence of God, that in the Old Testament, you would kill you. You couldn't come into the presence of God. You know, Moses went up on the mountain. He had to shield himself, right? We are in the very, very presence of God. And there, next to the Father, is who? It's Jesus. Distinct from the Father, but one with the Father. And what is he doing? He is interceding on our behalf. Right, Scripture says. He is there, making it possible for us to enter before God with our need, with our worship, with everything of who we are. And Christ, the person who ascended to heaven before us and who will come back one day, is there in heaven before the Father, making it possible for us to enter before the throne of grace. Scripture says, with confidence. With confidence that God will provide his grace continually into our lives because we need it. And apart from him, we can do nothing. A lot more could be said about the ascension. But friends, because of the ascension of Christ, He is with the Father. And we may, through the Holy Spirit and our faith, come before the Father. We're going to enter now into a time of worship, guys, to receive communion. And we do this because it's the last Sunday of the month. That is our tradition. But also because when we think about communion, the Lord's Supper, what this very simple ceremony that we're about to experience together, what it represents, communion not only reminds us of the sacrifice of Christ, communion points us toward the resurrection of Christ and points us toward the ultimate hope of our resurrection and of all things made new. If you go read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's narrative about communion there, he's chastising the church, saying, listen, you need to understand what this is about. He talks about Jesus taking the bread and then taking the cup. And then he said this, for when you do this, right, when you participate in the bread and the body of the Lord, right, the bread and the blood, when you do this, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until He returns. You're proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. And friends, we can proclaim the Lord's death because of our knowledge of His resurrection. Otherwise, His death would mean nothing. And because we have the confidence of His resurrection, we have the knowledge of His ascension. And because of His ascension, we have the promise that He will return again. So today, when we receive communion, I'm just going to give us an instruction on how we'll do this and then wrap our service up. May we search our hearts, as Scripture calls us to do, but may we remember that we are not only celebrating the death of Christ, but we are being pointed toward His resurrection and His coming again and His ultimate renewal and redemption of all things. And He has brought us into and made us a part of that even today. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. And I'll invite you to come to the table, and if you desire to participate, I'm a little different today. I want you to come, and you'll take this as an ancient method of communion called intinction, where you'll take the bread and dip it, and then just kind of hold it in your hand, and make your way back to your seat. And once we're all back together, as a body, as a community, together, we'll receive the elements. And then we'll close in prayer. But right now, let me pray. Jesus, we thank You so much for the miracle, the great hope, the promise of resurrection. Lord, we thank You for the truth of Your ascension and what it means. And Lord, open our minds and our eyes, our hearts, to the fullness of that truth. And Lord, now, as we remember Your sacrifice, Lord, we also look with great anticipation to the hope and how it transforms us right now of resurrection. In Your name I pray. Amen.